So I'm very thankful to have the opportunity to share the Word of God with you tonight. So you have your Bibles, please turn to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, we have a very short text tonight. It's the first three verses of Philippians chapter 1. I've entitled the message tonight, What a Difference Grace Makes. What a Difference Grace Makes. And so we'll read there the first three verses. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. Grace unto you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Amen. With God's word open before us, let's ask the Lord's help to receive something for our souls tonight. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee, O Lord, in Jesus' name, for the legacy and the heritage that we have of those that fear thy name. We thank thee, Father, for the word of God. We thank you, Father, for the testimony of the scriptures, that God calls a people out of darkness to serve Him. Lord, that you call those who are walking in their own way, who have no thought of God, who have no thought of living a life of obedience to Thee. And Lord, you make our hearts teachable and willing to receive the Word of God. Father, we thank you for the grace that you give to poor needy sinners. Lord, for that regenerating power that takes us from living a life that is set upon our own thoughts and desires, and Lord, giving us a heavenward march and heavenly desires. And so, Lord, we just ask now as we come to thy word that, O God, thou wilt bless our time, and that, Lord, thou wilt cause us to know something of the help of thy Spirit, Lord, ministering to our hearts, and Lord, feeding our souls, Lord, giving thy children strength for this week. Praise, Lord, and joy for the way. And Father, salvation to those who tonight are strangers to the grace and the peace of God. Lord, help us, we pray. Lord, may thy Spirit have free course and be glorified tonight in all our hearts. We, Lord, look not to the arm of man. Oh God, how weak it is. Lord, we pray that the Spirit of God would do that work in every heart that only He can do, and that we would be, Lord, joyful witnesses and bystanders and recipients of the work of God tonight. Help us, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So again, our text is the first three verses, and the message is entitled, What a Difference Grace Makes. God oftentimes, perhaps most times, delights to use out of the way and unknown servants of grace for the mighty advance of His kingdom. If I were to tell you the name Edward Kimball, most people in this room, student of history or not, would probably not be able to tell me who he was. Mr. Kimball was the faithful Sunday school teacher who in 1855 led D.L. Moody to saving faith in Christ. He later wrote concerning Moody these words, I can truly say, and in saying it, I magnify the infinite grace of God as bestowed upon him, that I have seen few persons whose minds were spiritually darker than was his when he came into my Sunday school class. And I think that the committee of the Mount Vernon Church seldom met an applicant for membership more unlikely ever to become a Christian of clear and decided views of gospel truth, still less to fill any extended sphere of public usefulness. Don Sisk, in his book entitled Joyful Giving, had this to say about the ministry life of D.L. Moody. D.L. Moody became one of the greatest evangelists of all time. They say of him that he took one continent on one hand and another continent in the other hand and brought both continents closer to God. He was mightily used to win hundreds of thousands of people to the Lord. Don Sisk in this book goes on to show how in a gracious chain of events that F.B. Meyer was converted under Moody's ministry, which led to Wilbur Chapman's conversion, both great evangelists. Wilbur Chapman later became a great influence on a young man who was converted in circumstances, again, reported by Sisk. One day in the city of Chicago, a young baseball player, along with some of his friends, decided to make sport of some of the workers of the Salvation Army. These faithful Christians were having a street meeting, and the baseball players decided to have some fun. But as they heard the singing and the testimonies of these Christians, one baseball player, Billy Sunday, became convinced that he was lost and on his way to hell. That night, he went to the rescue mission and trusted Jesus Christ as a Savior. Surprised by grace is the testimony of many a remarkable servant of Jesus Christ. It is indeed the testimony of many who have been saved by the grace of God. And as remarkable as the sudden act of conversion may appear to others, so also is the remarkable change of a man's entire way of living. The grace of God in salvation changes everything. It changes a man's object of worship. It changes a man's moral compass. It changes a man's best friends. It sets a man's life on an upward, heavenward, and pure way through which the beauty of God's holiness shines. It causes a sinner to hate sin, love obedience, and find that besides Jesus and the Bible, his greatest earthly treasure is the people of God, the community of Christ's bride. Oh, what a difference grace makes. And so as we consider this text before us tonight, I want to first draw your attention to this phrase, servants of Jesus Christ. Servants of Jesus Christ. Now, in American culture today, much is made about race relations in the history of our nation in connection to slavery. It is, in fact, a troublesome part of the world's history at large. Men have often kidnapped and enslaved their fellow human beings and put them to forced labor. God is mighty and able to turn even the sin of man into a result of grace. Joseph was sold into slavery, and through very difficult circumstances was raised to a place of honor, whereby he kept much of the world alive. Others even gave their slaves the gospel and treated them with dignity, while others were cruel and wicked and unkind. In all these circumstances, God made the wrath of men to praise him, as he allowed these events to unfold and pave, we trust, an ultimately greater path for freedom and gospel blessing for all peoples, all tribes, all tongues, and all nations. Now, while this troubled past is usually what comes to mind when we as Americans and perhaps modern people in general think of slavery, we must understand that our text here drives us to consider a somewhat different and more fundamental form of human reality. Praise God, it is not and will not always be the case that certain lands enslave their fellow mankind. That is largely changed in some places, and we praise God for it. Paul uses a phrase here to describe the ministry and life of himself and Timothy. Servants of Jesus Christ. Literally, slaves of Jesus Christ. Now, when we come to this phrase, we have to understand this not in the sense of forced labor, but in the sense of willing service. The Scripture bears this out in the book of Romans chapter 6. There we have a great explanation of not only this inescapable reality that all men serve some master, but they do so willingly. Romans chapter 6, we'll read two parts, verses 12 and 13, and verses 17 to 23. Verses 12 and 13 says, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God, as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God." Verse 17, "But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The Scriptures bears out the truth that all men serve a master. All men, in that sense, are slaves. But it's not slaves in the sense of forced labor, as it is slaves in the sense of a willing service, compelled from an inner desire to serve a master, to serve ultimately ourselves, and through that either God or the devil. Christ bears this out in John chapter 8. You don't have to turn there for time. But John chapter 8 and 44, Jesus says, "The lust of your master ye will do." Now, while that's true of an unbeliever, it's also true of a Christian. The Christian desires in his heart to serve the Lord. Biblical spiritual slavery or service is captured in this idea. The outward course of a man's life is directed and controlled by the desires of his heart. The Christian has a new heart. The Christian has a new spiritual principle that guides and governs him because of regeneration. The Christian serves God with passion in the outward course of his life because he has been saved by the free grace of God. Paul and Timothy were servants. They were willing servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. Second of all, I would like to direct your attention to this phrase, saints in Christ Jesus. To the saints in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul and Timothy were the willing and happy servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. As such, their hearts naturally and regularly turn toward the happiness and welfare of Christ's bride. As the willing servant of Jehovah, Paul penned this letter to the Philippian church, both to the church and to the officers and to the lay people, to all the saints in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul humbled himself, unlike what we see many to do today in ministry, whether it's the Pope or whether it's those who build a ministry around themselves. Paul humbled himself and included Timothy with him in the loving introduction. Paul humbled the Philippian leadership and included them all together as saints in Christ Jesus. Because ultimately, Paul and Timothy and all the leadership of the church needed to recognize that just like the people who sat in the pews, they lived alone by the grace of God. Now, this name, saints, it's funny. I laugh as our brother got to witness going to baseball, T-ball. And so sometimes when you do baseball, T-ball, whatever the case may be, especially T-ball, they want you to serve in this the bullpen there. And they want you to help with the kids and direct and so forth. And I have to pay close attention to how names are pronounced. Because it seems like it's a modern fad with some of these names that the spellings and the pronunciation of the names don't always go together. And so it seems like sometimes parents, they name their children, they spell common names in the most creative way. And so I have to listen carefully to make sure that I'm actually correlating the spelling of the name to the pronunciation of the name. It makes me laugh when I see that. We were laughing this morning about understanding our brother as he was first teasing us in the opening of his message, and Dr. Pollock as well in his speaking of tires, as it were, in his message. So there's this idea of speaking and names conveying something of meaning. And so when we name our children, usually we have some historical, family, or spiritual, or theological connection. When we name our children, it imparts some kind of meaning to our children and for us to them. When the Holy Spirit moves the hand of the apostle, no word is in vain. When God gives a name, he means it to represent the reality to which it points. God's people are saints. The Greek here carries the idea that God's people are sacred. They are physically pure. They're morally blameless. And I love this as one lexicon puts it, that this idea of being a saint means things which on account of some connection with God possess a certain distinction or claim to reverence. People are things which, on account of some kind of connection to God, possess a certain distinction or claim to reverence. Now, this is not in the sense that might at first appear to the natural reason of man. So often it seems many people have laid emphasis on sainthood because of the outward actions that Paul describes in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. But those outward actions alone actually profit the believer nothing. One of the things Jacob and I enjoy doing is we enjoy getting together and reading books. And we recently read a book where there was the description in this this clash of the Saxon and the Danes. And so this book would recount stories of supposed saints of God who would do miraculous things like cause mountains to move or castles to move, or just we would sit there and just be snorting laughing, as it was obvious that even Henty himself did not believe some of the stories he was recounting. But it was human nature that these people would place sainthood on some miraculous act, supernatural act, and not upon what the Scriptures tells us, gives us the description of saints. We are told in the Word of God that true spiritual value, saintliness, if you will, springs from the unconditional love that underlies all self-sacrificial actions. This underlying love that underlies the actions that we do as believers is, as 2 Corinthians 5:14 tells us, the love of Christ. The love of Christ constrains us. And so this verse tells us that we are saints in Christ Jesus. We must never divorce the fact that we are saints from the fact that we are in Christ Jesus. As the lexicon put it, we have a certain distinction and claim to reverence because we have a unique and special connection with God. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the only mediator between God and man, has graciously put one hand on our sinful heads and another on the Father, and has made us in Himself to be saints. By His work on the cross, our Lord has purchased an eternal righteousness for us that now works its way out in our lives, because we have been predestinated to be conformed to the image of God's Son. While this will indeed cause us to do outward things that in some ways are similar to the actions of others, the Christian does the acts of love and service for radically different reasons. Lost man, like Adam and Eve immediately after the fall, thinks that acts of service and self-denial will be sufficient covering and clothing for the nakedness and shame of their own sin. The child of God renders acts of service and self-denial because he's already covered and clothed in the garments of Christ's perfect righteousness, and therefore acts from a sense of love that he bears in his heart toward the Lord Jesus Christ and toward the needs of mankind because of the free gift of salvation. Paul writes to those who are saints in Christ Jesus, saints indeed, saints in their outward actions, and saints and their motivations for service. Next, I'd like to ask you to consider this phrase, grace be unto you and peace. Grace and peace. Grace be unto you. Now, this is something, no doubt, that rolls off of our tongue very easy, doesn't it? And very pleasant sounding, maybe even natural sounding, if we've been raised in church. We've heard this phrase many times. But if it is properly considered, this phrase will be seen more like the statement from Isaiah that God's ways are not our ways, and God's thoughts are not our thoughts. So amazing is the grace of God that it leads to peace. Now, when we think of grace, and again, we say this so easily, grace and grace be unto you and peace. But pastors often said that grace is getting what you don't deserve. Now, we put this in the context of human relationships, and you think about conflict with someone. If you've had conflict with someone, and someone has wronged you, someone has sinned against you, continues to sin against you, refuses to change, you even make efforts to reconcile with that person, and yet there's the constant refusal to do what's right. And all of a sudden, this idea of grace unto you becomes much more personal and much more difficult. When we are sinned against, we are, as believers, confronted with the reality that we live by the grace of God. And so how are we supposed to understand this idea of grace? I would submit to you that one of the best ways to value this phrase, grace unto you, is to think about not only your own sin to God, but when others have sinned against you, it informs you and guides how you're to respond to that individual. How? We are to respond in the same gracious way that we need the Lord to treat us. For time's sake, I won't read what I was going to read, but the story of Elizabeth Elliot. I love Elizabeth Elliot. She has been a childhood hero of mine from early days growing up with my mom there in homeschool listening to her radio show, Gateway to Joy. And her story is a remarkable story of the grace of God. I will read a quote at the end of this to you in a moment, but the remarkable part of her story, her whole life is a remarkable story of being raised in a Christian home, a father who was up at 4 or 5 in the morning praying for all the kids, a missionary home. Obviously, you know the story, she met Jim Elliot. They go off, he's a missionary, he's martyred for his faith, and God lays it on her heart to go back to the very people that murdered her husband and give them the gospel. And that's what she did. She even had the privilege of leading to the Lord the very man who was the instrument of her husband's death. I would submit to you that she understood something of the grace of God. And this wonderful article that I found closes with this statement about Elizabeth Elliot's life. Perhaps Elizabeth Elliot's whole philosophy of life and ministry can be summed up in the words she once wrote. We have proved beyond any doubt that God means what He says. His grace is sufficient. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. We pray that if anywhere are fearing that the cost of discipleship is too great, they may be given a glimpse of that treasure in heaven promised to all who forsake and follow Him. And so it is that this idea of grace unto you is getting from the hand of God what we don't deserve, the very riches of heaven, the very mercy of God, forgiveness, life, adoption, peace, peace with God and with our Lord Jesus Christ. The grace of God is the most remarkable gift because it is us freely receiving by faith what we do not deserve, the riches of Christ's righteousness and adoption into the family of God. The grace of God is the most remarkable gift because of what it produces in us and what it produces around us. Not only does it produce in us this peace with God vertically that causes us to have assurance of salvation, peace in our conscience, but it also produces peace in our lives. It's a peace that passes understanding because men can't understand how it is someone can have peace by not having the world's philosophy of looking out for themselves first. But it's the grace of God that produces, the Bible says, a peace which passes all understanding, and it fills our hearts and our minds through Christ Jesus our Lord. The apostle wished the grace of God and the peace of God upon the believers and the Philippian church. But I want to consider last of all with you, before we have application, this what I'm calling thankful memories. Thankful memories. Verse 3 says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. I love that phrase. I love the people of God. It is the most natural expression of affection that a child should love the immediate and extended family into which that child is born. A child's dependence on his family for his very life and the family's love and affection for the child's new life form very strong and healthy bonds that promote love and peace in society. Now, the older we get, however, all of God's people have to learn sometimes a painful lesson, a painful truth, that there is a tie that runs deeper than blood. Spiritual ties bind hearts, heads, and hands together in a common eternal purpose that far surpasses family ties when those family ties are divorced from the grace and peace of God. Paul had visited the church in Philippi. He was personally acquainted with their testimony of salvation and had experienced their ministry to him while imprisoned through the loving labors of Epaphroditus. This man was sent from the Philippian church to minister to Paul's needs. Paul had many reasons to say to this church, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Now, the Philippian church had a special connection to the Apostle Paul. He had been there multiple times. He had preached to them. Their walk in grace had been greatly advanced because of Paul's ministry in their church. They had been filled by the Holy Spirit. They had been advanced in grace and peace. They had been advanced in likeness to Christ. They had been supported in a world that was hostile to their faith. They had experienced by Paul's hand the value of a ministry blessed by the Spirit of God. Now, Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, as we read this morning, no doubt had learned to give thanks at remembrance of evangelists. You think about the story with Christian and how that he went through all of those things where evangelists had to rebuke him and redirect him and guide him and point him back to the way. And Christian learned through hard experience the thankfulness, the value of that brother in Christ who continually encouraged him to stay on the road to heaven. Indeed, like Christian, we as believers tonight have those in our lives that when we thank God for every remembrance of that brother or sister. There is truly nothing sweeter to the soul of true believers than to remember our blood-bought bonds with each other. Oh, what value, what heavenly value, what eternal value there is, and there has been in our lives through the connection that we have, through the organic connection of faith with the people of God. We all have reason tonight to have thankful memories, to give thanks to God upon remembrance of the people of God in our lives. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. I want to come to application of these three verses tonight, and I want to simply say, first of all, that God makes sinners saints in their everyday lives. God makes sinners saints in their everyday lives. The grace of God sets us on a lifelong pursuit of Christ-likeness, a real practical war against sin, and a pursuit of real practical holiness. Now, this shows itself in our day-to-day responsibilities and the day-to-day decisions that we have to make. How is it that I can do this to the glory of God and show the difference that the grace of God makes in my life? Maybe there's not an outward difference. Maybe you both physically do outwardly the same thing. But the motivation there that ought to be shining through is the love of Christ. God makes sinners saints in the choices that we make. So some of you probably saw that quote I put up on Facebook by Billy Sunday. We started mentioning him, and so I'll mention him here. But it's a great quote, and I'm going to read it. Again, if you've read it there, you get to enjoy it one more time. So Billy Sunday said, I'm against sin. I'll kick it as long as I have a foot. I'll fight it as long as I have a fist. I'll butt it as long as I have a head. I'll bite it as long as I've got a tooth. And when I'm old and fistless and footless and toothless, I'll gum it till I go home to glory and it goes home to perdition. So I thought that was quite a hilarious quote. But yet it does capture something of the spirit that the Christian has against sin. Even as John Owen said, perhaps in a more refined manner, we must always be at killing sin, because sin is always at killing us. It's very practical. When you see families and individuals destroyed because of sin, the spirit behind this quote becomes much more real, because you see the value of making war against sin in your lives. When Paul says you are saints, it means you make war against sin. And the practical decisions of your life, you pursue likeness to Christ. Second thing I want to apply is simply asking you a question. What do you have with the grace of God? What do you have with the grace of God? Well, first of all, I want to say that the grace of God gives us what we do not deserve. It gives us, I love this acronym that Cousin Rod gave to me. Grace means God's redemption at Christ's expense. God's redemption at Christ's expense. The grace of God gives us His redemption at the expense of Christ. The grace of God purchases spiritual gifts that we may claim in Christ. And last of all, the grace of God names saintliness over us when we fail. Now, I have some charismatic friends, and they talk sometimes about naming something, speaking something into existence. So I don't particularly go essentially with that mode of theology, though sometimes their heart is in the right place. But sometimes you have to eat the grape and spit out the seed. There is a fact of truth in the idea that there is a naming something over the lives of the children of God, even when we can't see it. There is this idea that grace, God's grace, names saintliness over us even when we fail. That God says, you're a saint. Now this is the challenge, is it not, in part, when we come to the communion table. Because faith is challenged to believe that what God says is true about me. Because I know my sin. I know something of it. And I hate myself for it at times. And there's this war of faith in the heart that says, Lord, this symbol of favor and acceptance, I know that I need it. But yet there's something of conviction, of guilt in my own heart because I know that I'm a sinner. And I know that I failed. And I know that I have violated your law. I've sinned against my wife this week. I've sinned against my children. I've not been the husband I should be. I've not been the father I should be. I know better. And yet, God names saintliness over the people of God. Isn't it amazing when you read in the Old Testament that God talks about Israel and you read it, Israel's history and it's sin, 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 a little righteousness, sin, 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 a little righteousness. And yet God says in one place that He looks on His people and He sees no sin. He sees no iniquity in His people. That's a marvel of grace. God names over you tonight. If you are a believer, God calls you a saint. And that's because of the grace of God. Well, last of all, I want to ask the question, what do you have without the grace of God? What do you have without the grace of God? The grace of God brings us salvation. But without the grace of God, a man is left to earn his favor and standing before an infinitely holy God on his own. Now, this is often done because men do not understand the law of God. They do not understand that God's law is spiritual. And so that God's law doesn't just constrain the outer man, but it constrains the inner man as well. And so when Paul goes through explaining in Romans 1 and 2, this is what God's law is for the outer man and for the inner man. What was the result of that explanation of the law of God? It was that the whole world stands before God in guilty silence. Because the heart condemns us as sinners, which is why it's then necessary for the Bible to say if our hearts condemn us, God is greater. Because the heart does own the conviction that the law of God bears my sin before a holy God. Without the grace of God, a man is left to stand upon his own works and his own merit before the searching eye of God. I love this quote by Thomas Chalmers. It's very instructive, very searching about a man without the grace of God. Thomas Chalmers has a famous sermon entitled The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. And he says this in the sermon, to bid a man into whom there has not yet entered the great and wonderful influence of regeneration, to bid him to withdraw his love from all the things that are in the world, is to bid him to give up all the affections that are in his heart. The world is the all in all of the natural man. He has not a taste or a desire that points not to something placed within the confines of the visible horizon. His desire and affections are wrapped up in the things that he can see. He loves nothing above this world, and he cares for nothing beyond it. And to bid that man to love not the world is to pass a sentence of expulsion on all the inmates of his heart. To estimate the magnitude and the difficulty of such a surrender, let us not only think that it were just as arduous to prevail on him not to love wealth, which is but one thing in the world, as to tell him to set willful fire to his own property. This he might do with sore and painful reluctance if he saw that the salvation of his life hung upon it. But if, in the grace of the gospel, he would do willingly if he saw that a new property of tenfold value was instantly to emerge from the wreck of the old one. What do you have without the grace of God? You have a man or a woman left to build their own case of defense before God with their own works? What do you have when a man is willing to admit the wreck and the ruin of his condition? And he submits himself to the grace of God. He has, emerging from that wreck of the old, something of tenfold value and the mercy and the grace of God. May the Lord be pleased to bless His word to our hearts tonight. May we know the grace and the peace of God. May we know what it is to be saints, to have saintliness named over us, and the mercy and grace of God. May God help us to give thanks at every remembrance of His people in our lives.